Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your sovereignty over all of human history. Your Son said that he would build his church, and we have seen that proven true, even though men are very sinful and twisted in both thought and deed. But you have brought us to this point, and we are thankful. And may we see your glorious deeds in these things and bless your holy name. We pray this in Christ's name. So, again, I think of church history as the completion of it being, I will build my church. It's like a fulfillment of that prophecy. In fact, and then I stole a book from the church library. So, if you are interested in reading in depth about church history, there's a series, 2,000 Years of Christ's Power, which I think is a fantastic way to think of church history. This is volume one, which covers the age of the early church fathers, first to sixth century. That basically will be the next 2 weeks. There are we have four volumes, which cover up through the Reformation. No, it covers up through, I think, the 1600s in our church library. He just came out with a fifth volume, which I picked up at the Shepherd's Conference. So all five volumes available at the Whitmer Academy for Boys in Hamilton, Virginia. But this is good. This is a very good, like, total church history. He writes from an evangelical viewpoint, but he does cover more than just, you know, he's a very good historian. He covers the whole. Nick Needham, Needham. So again, we have the first four volumes in our church library as well. So, you know, church history is an important subject. It's a subject that every seminary student, I'm sure Dave and Matt studied when they were in seminary at Masters. And we actually have an entire book of church history in our New Testament. Anybody know what that is? Besides, maybe it's too obvious, everybody's afraid to answer. Yeah, Acts. If you don't like church history, well, we have a whole book of it in our New Testament. And this week, yes, there's lots of history in the Bible. I mean, history is a whole section of the Old Testament. And we see God revealing his character and his ways with men and his workings of the covenants out through history. But specifically, there's not being a covenant theologian, I don't call like 1 Kings a book of church history. It's history of God's people, but I wouldn't use the word church to apply to it. But I would the book of Acts. It is the fulfillment of those things. So we're going to talk about the early church this week. Specifically, like just like the 100s and 200s are what we'll be talking about. So the first half, we'll call it the disciples of the apostles. And a verse that is, I think, interesting with this in 2 Timothy 2, which is 2 Timothy is probably the last book that the apostle Paul wrote. He's writing this likely as he is in jail awaiting execution. And in 2 Timothy 2:2, he says, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And of course, in the church, local church context, we think of it as like Dave is pouring into the elders, and the elders pour into some of us other leaders and teachers, and it's multiplied. But there's a really interesting point here. There's almost like an outline of early church history. We have four generations just in this verse. We have Paul. He's the me. We have Timothy. That's the you. So the things you have heard from me. So there's the first two generations. Entrust these to faithful men, generation three, who will be able to teach others also, generation four. That's basically about what we're going to be covering this week. So right here, we have a framework, if you will, for, you know, what was being taught to be continued to be passed down to the next generations. And so this week we're going to be talking about a category. We're going to start out with the category known as apostolic fathers. And they're called that because they personally, as far as we can tell, they personally knew the apostles. They were personally taught by and put in place by the apostles. And then the second half of this lesson, we'll kind of see what they passed along. So the apostolic fathers are so named because of their close proximity to the apostles. There's about 40 slides, so some of them we'll skim through, some of them we'll park on. We're going to focus on the big three, and then three of the names here do stand out above the others: Clement, Ignatius, and Polycarp. So Clement, Ignatius, and Polycarp are probably the three chief apostolic fathers, so we're going to be focusing on them. Clement of Rome, first of all. It is possible that Clement of Rome is the Clement that is named in Philippians 4:3. If you'll see there, that's, you know, it gets towards one of the ends of those epistles where it says, you know, greet these people, help those people, and there's a Clement named there. We don't know exactly if that's Clement. It would be really cool if it was, but we cannot say, you know, tradition kind of assumes it, but we don't know it for sure. We don't really have any other evidence. He was, as of Rome, as you can tell, he was a late first century, so about the years 90 to 100. He pastored, or others would call him the bishop of Rome. The Roman Catholic Church refers to him as the fourth pope. So we do not call him Pope Clement the First, but the Roman Catholic Church calls him the fourth pope. They call, of course, the Apostle Peter the First, and then I don't really know all my popes very well, but they would call him the fourth one. So this is right around, he's pastoring the church in Rome right at the end of the first century, right about the time the Apostle John is writing the book of Revelation. A disciple of both Peter and Paul from their time in Rome. Apparently, he was native to Rome, and he was martyred about the year 100. You can see there, there's a little bit, some of these slides will have some artwork, some medieval artwork about these men. So we only have one letter or book that he wrote. It's best known as First Clement, or the letter to the Corinthians. There is a book called Second Clement, but modern scholars have kind of deduced that it does not appear to be actually written by him, that it's a forgery. There's a lot of scholarly work that goes into kind of determining these things. The letter, it's very practical. It addresses issues of schism and divisiveness within the Corinthian congregation. What other book kind of sounds like that? First Corinthians, like, this church didn't change that much. Yes.
Very important in historical record.
So we do have early, there's a number of records, secular records will contain things about martyrdom. We do have Ignatius, I believe, is the one who, Irenaeus is like about maybe 50 to 100 years later. And, you know, late second century, we start seeing people writing down something we would call the earliest church history, and certain things are being written down. So, you know, we're going back and we're seeing these letters, and even like modern scholarship and the way we do literary criticism, it's like, yeah, that looks like that was written by that guy at that time, and this one wasn't. So we hang on to the true ones. A lot of information comes down from Eusebius, who was kind of the first great church historian in the fourth century. He had access to ancient libraries that are long since burned, pillaged, destroyed. I mean, he has lists of bishops, and he has documents that there haven't been other copies of for 1,000 years. And so they have access to material that we don't. While we have the advantage of kind of seeing like the whole picture, there's just a number, some of there's just a lot of books that would have been circulating then that we don't have today, but we see people testifying to it then, which gives us a reference to it. And doesn't mean we always agree with it. You know, I can think of and again, and there are other languages, so sometimes there's a disagreements in interpretation. For instance, Papias, one of the early church fathers, he's in this time period, though we're not discussing him, wrote a book, and he kind of refers to, he speaks in a way that he thinks maybe the book of Matthew was originally written in Hebrew, but you can interpret differently, but we don't have any evidence that it was written in Hebrew, so it doesn't, you know, we don't necessarily follow it along, but it's hard to tell, because that's a book we haven't, like, we haven't had a document of that writing of his in 1,000 years, so. So that's a good question. Like, where do we get this from? And the answer is a collection of sources, some of which it's like, well, we actually have a letter that Clement wrote, not like his own penmanship, but like we have it. And as this was a book, I mean, his epistle to the Corinthians was probably one of the books that, outside of the books that made it into the canon, one of the most loved and circulated. So, okay, so he's writing this, you know, First Clement is probably the best known, and I got a little section of it here. And so we, having been called through his will in Christ Jesus, are not justified through ourselves or through our own wisdom or understanding or piety or works, which we have wrought in holiness of heart, but through faith, whereby the Almighty God justified all men that have been from the beginning, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So here we see the person that Roman Catholics claim as the fourth pope. And he is basically in this advocating what doctrine? Justification by faith. It's not by our works, not by our wisdom, nothing we do. It's through faith. It's a very practical letter. What must what we do, brethren? Must we idly abstain from doing good and forsake love? May the master never allow this. So it's very practical. He's urging them to unity and love and obedience, something we frequently see amongst the early church fathers. So here we see a picture, a medieval painting. Obviously, this is a medieval painting. He was not probably wearing an actual birthday cake hat when he was martyred. But this is a picture of his martyrdom, a painting of his martyrdom. So he was drowned. He was drowned, and here you see an anchor tossed. Yes.
But we're reading those excerpts.
Is it?
Hey, can you just talk about the difference between that?
Is it?
Like, there's other... They have other books that are mean, and I don't recognize chapter.
Yeah. So if it's not, and this is something the early church wrestled with, right? This could be an entire class. The screen time was down last week. That's a good thing, right? The early church had to wrestle with this, because as we're going to start to see, like in the second half of this, like as error starts coming in, they have to wrestle with what's authoritative. Well, also people are being killed for having copies of the Bible in some circumstance. So what are we willing to die for? What practices, what doctrines are we willing to risk our lives for? So they wrestled with this. And for the most part, we see that pretty tightly kept to the apostles. And there's a couple of main criterion that the early church used. Did it have apostolic authority? Did it fit with the rest of the Bible? Was it widely accepted by all the churches? And these aren't just, and Michael Kruger has done some good study on this. These aren't just like random ideas that the early church came up with. Like when you look at the Bible, and what, like, it would lead you to expect those kind of things to be the test. So the early church did have to do a lot of tests for those things. And those are the main criterion. So First Clement is one which is, like, really close but didn't quite make the cut. They had a very high standard for it. But you'll see some of these apostolic fathers are often writing similar to Paul. Like, they're writing letters to churches. It's only when you get about 100 years later that we start seeing very different kind of letters. But some of them, they have very uneven value. There's very allegorical works that it's like, well, that's a great piece of literature, but, you know, it's not very instructional. Or maybe it does not accord with what we see in the rest of the Bible. So it did not make that measure.
See, these letters then, that you can't look on the same white light that I handle something in the eye, don't burn. Like, it's not, can't.
Yeah, I think that's, yeah, I mean, as a respected person, obviously, when, with the early church fathers, there's also the benefit of like, well, it probably does, you know, if most of the early church fathers are teaching X, we can assume that's probably what the early church believed, and that can be instructive and informative for us. Like, oh, where do you get this idea? That just came from the 1500s. Like, Luther just invented justification by faith. Actually, we believe that's the proper interpretation of books like Romans and Galatians. And also, that seems to be what they were, that what the earliest church fathers were teaching as well. But yeah, I mean, right here this morning, we are going to get to people who are going to be going off in some directions. And they have some helpful aspects to their ministry. And part of what we're trying to do is understand where things go. We want to praise the Lord for what he did if he's preserving his church. We can learn from some of the mistakes that they made. One other point I'm trying to think of. We can see different doctrines. I mean, it's an area of study itself that's good for Christians to be aware of, both the history of the church, but also the history of its theology. That's a little bit more of a specialized field, but like we're all familiar with systematic theology, right? Studies of God, the Bible, Christ, sin, salvation. There's also studies of biblical theology. Well, what are the themes and the emphases of the Gospel of John or the prophet Hosea? Or how do we see the doctrine of sin develop through the Old Testament? There's also an aspect of historical theology. And there's two ways of doing that as well. You can take any era of church history and just what did they believe about all those categories? Or you can take one topic like baptism and see how that was developed or changed or divided and handled differently throughout the year. We're kind of here in 4 weeks doing a whole lot of those. We're going to focus on the earlier side. I think for a lot of Christians, if they talked about church history, it's like, okay, John the Baptist, Jesus, Paul, Augustine, Luther, you know, might be how a lot of people are. So we're going to be trying to put some color and some names through some good weeks and some bad, through some good names and some bad and some good weeks. Okay. Ignatius of Antioch. So he was, again, an early pastor slash bishop. We start to see that title bishop creep up more over time. He's the very early second century. You can also see how he was killed here. In this picture, if you're able to see that. So Antioch there, right where the church that sent out Paul. He pastored that church, possibly installed by the instruction of Peter. Again, according to people who were about a generation after him in their writings, they say that he was a disciple of John and a friend of Polycarp, who will be the other name that we study in the early text. So he had 7 letters that have survived. So these letters and his martyrdom are, you know, 110, 1 to 117, that range. So about a generation after the apostles passed from the scene. And so basically, as he's going from Antioch to Rome, he's writing these letters, a letter to the church in Rome, a letter to the Ephesians. You know, again, kind of sounds like First Clement, kind of sounds like what we're familiar with Paul doing. And he's writing these letters to people. He's emphasizing unity under leadership, warns against heresy. And even here, you know, he's emphasizing, you know, follow your leaders, have unity. And already we can see, like, how would a sinful mind twist that instruction. You know, we can see here the beginnings of what we would consider to be an overbearing, unbiblical church hierarchy. That's like, you know, you have to be completely obedient to the bishop who has these people above him, who goes up, you know, up to the Pope. So, but he's very pastoral in his letters, encouraging love and unity. So his main opponents, I don't know if I had a slide on that. His main opponents were pseudo-Judaism and docetic Gnosticism, and I will explain those terms. So pseudo-Judaism would be like, meaning like Jewish, like people who of Jewish origin who would have called themselves Christians, but they would have been doing an erroneous combination of the two sides that would not have been considered either true Judaism or true Christianity. Here is one of the earliest heresies of the church, whereby the complete deity, original deity of Christ is denied. It would be called adoptionism. In other words, Jesus of Nazareth was such an amazing person in his teachings, in his works, in his sacrificial death, sacrificial, like, you know, look, he did that for his followers, that God adopted him as his son. He's like, that's a special person. I'm going to choose to make him my son. Full denial of the eternity and deity of Christ. And that would be one of the earliest heresies. And we're going to talk some about Gnosticism, but we see some what you might call proto or, you know, pre-Gnosticism sneaking into the New Testament. But essentially, this what Ignatius was fighting against, and we see the Apostle John even writing some about against some of this, is kind of the flip side of that coin, which is that Jesus didn't have a real body. He appeared to be human. He appeared to be human. He looked like, to the people listening to him and the people eating with him, he looked like a person, but he wasn't a person. Why? Because according to Gnosticism, all flesh and created matter is evil. So those are the kind of things that Ignatius is attacking. Polycarp is kind of the third and other major kind of chief apostolic father. He was a disciple of John. We have one letter of his, the Epistle to the Philippians. The details of his death came from, again, I want to say it's Irenaeus, who was right after him, who wrote about him. I'm not even sure if we're covering Irenaeus this week, so reference it. Yeah, a little bit. So again, somebody about a generation after him wrote a book called The Martyrdom of Polycarp. And from that, in that book, there is a famous quote supposedly given by Polycarp when he was given a chance to recant, to deny Christ. He says, 8 and 6 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? He apparently was a follower from a very early age, you know, because he was born later first century. So as like a young man would have known the Apostle John and then became an influential leader. You could, in the category of speculation, you could speculate that he is the angel of the Church of Smyrna. Again, so under the interpretation that in Revelation, when it talks about to the angel in the church in, to the angel in the church in, that that's like the pastor or leader or of that church, that he would have been the leader of the church in Smyrna being referenced there. So possible. We'll know in eternity, I suppose, if we spend our time in such in that kind of thing, but we don't know that for sure. So these first three, they're direct heirs of the apostle. As far as we can tell, all of them knew and learned directly from the apostles, usually John and Peter, and possibly Paul. Their writings are known for their pastoral concerns and not so much being detailed theological treatises, but at least two and probably all three were martyred. I believe Polycarp is the one who they tried to burn, and when the burning didn't work, they stabbed him instead. So probably all three of them were martyred as leaders of the church. We're seeing increasing persecution. I'm not going to have time to go through that. A little map here might be helpful. The early church writers. You see Jerusalem in the bottom right, the Didache, which I'll talk about here in a minute. Ignatius up there in Antioch, Polycarp, Papias, which we didn't have time to cover. You know, those churches right there. I mean, almost all the churches of Revelation, those seven churches were right there. As we talked about when we did it in the men's Bible study, it was probably like a postal route there in Western Asia Minor that those seven churches were. And then Rome, we kind of see the gospel's spreading. The church is spreading like wildfire. And so Rome, and of course we know really it is Satan who is trying to stamp this out, and it is not working. The Didache, you might have heard of it. It's written right around the year 100. It's a summary and application of apostolic teaching designed to be an early manual of Christian ethics, probably for baptismal candidates. Again, it's in the category of interesting, because it's like, well, it's a little bit of a window into what did the early church do? How did they practice baptism? How did they practice the Lord's table? How did they, you know, what were their church services like? And, you know, one thing is when you look at these early church fathers and their description of church services, it's really encouraging because it's definitely a different culture, but it sounds familiar. It's like we get together and we read the Bible, and then somebody gets up and does an exhortation from the Bible, and then we take communion, and we pray, and we sing. It's like, well, and we take a collection for the poor. It's like, that sounds familiar, kind of like, you know, I mean, we have our own way of doing things, but, you know, those are the same kind of things going on here. One quote that I thought was interesting that often comes up from here, but the second commandment of the teaching is this: you shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not corrupt your youth. So it's talking about the second table. When it says the second commandment, like the second half of the Ten Commandments is what it's referencing. You shall not commit fornication, you shall not steal, you shall not use soothsaying, you shall not practice sorcery, you shall not kill a child by abortion, neither shall you slay it when born, you shall not covet the goods of your neighbor. So, you know, the opposition to abortion is an ancient church understanding. Like, Christians have always thought of it in... All right, anything there in that first couple cent generations? Mm-hmm. The 12. The teaching of the 12. Didache literally means like the teaching. So the full name would be like the teaching of the 12, would probably be our English translation. Didache or Didache is like literally like the teaching. That's what that means. And so the teaching, it is... like, probably none of the apostles are alive when it's written, but it's probably written by in the Jerusalem area to try to summarize what they have inherited.
That was...
Lest I get it wrong. All right. Contending for the faith. So now we're kind of stepping a couple new generations. So as Christianity spread throughout the Roman Empire, as we saw on that last kind of map, persecution was intensifying. Christians were being accused of a lot of things. This wasn't just Nero making them a scapegoat. There's some quotes, I forget who, but it was like, is there a flood? Blame the Christians. Is there a drought? Blame the Christians. Fire? Blame the Christians. That's what Nero did, I guess. It was always, you know, and why? Well, probably the biggest accusation was that Christians were atheists, meaning they did not worship the Roman gods and the Roman emperor as God. There were Roman emperors who, something bad would happen. They're like, it's probably because the Christians aren't worshiping me. You know, very self-seeking. So we're going to persecute them. And this would go in waves, but Christians were being accused of insurrection. They were being accused of all kinds of wicked and unmentionable activities. And, you know, they were meeting in secret, and we hear they use different words. It was all twisted and all these accusations. And so on one side, we see the group we would call the apologists. An apology doesn't mean they were saying sorry. I remember how I learned the use of that word. I was at a English professor's office for office hours, and she had just received a book called An Apology of Poetry. And I'm like, that makes sense. Poetry's hard. Somebody's like, no, it means a defense. I'm like, all right, well, new word. An apology, it's a defense. So they're defending. Hey, we're not who you think we are. And the other would be, the other side of the apologists would be the polemicists. So polemics, attacking, as heresy start creeping up. Hey, we need to set the record straight. We need to counteract these heresies. So in the, like, we're really now like in the 150 to early 200s range, we're going to start to see the apologists and the polemicists, and we're going to start to see schools of thought developing. Biblical backdrop, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 1 Peter 3:14 through, I'm guessing that's supposed to be a 15, my apologies. Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So attempting to fulfill, when they're at their best, these passages. So we're going to mention one apologist, Justin Martyr. You can probably guess how he got that last name. His dad was probably not named Martyr. His dad was probably a pagan. Justin, good first name, almost the best. Circa, when you see that a C before a date, that means circa. It means about. We don't know exactly about. Didn't have super good birth records for most people in the Roman Empire. So about 100 to 165. So like many early church fathers, he was a trained philosopher. He was trained in secular philosophy, ran into, and I forget some of the details of the story, but he ran into an older man who told him of Christ and the ways of Christianity, and he decided that Christianity was the one true philosophy. It's not necessarily the language we often use in describing it, but like that's not wrong. Like, so he said, as a philosopher, I have found the one true philosophy. It is Christianity. And he spent the rest of his life defending it. Most of his works are defenses or apologies. So they would be like kind of the equivalent of like an open letter. Like he'd write one to the emperor. He'd write one to the Roman Senate. And he'd say, like, we Christians are not bad for the empire. We are not what we are accused of. We are not accused of these immoral deeds behind closed doors. We can be good citizens. So those are the apologies. His dialogue with Trypho. We don't know if Trypho was a real person or not, but it is set up as a conversation between Justin and a Jew named Trypho to prove that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Part of Justin's understanding of Christianity as the true religion is its ancientness. Like, hey, look, from like the beginning of the world through now, there has been this one strand of truth. And so proving to Trypho, so that the book is set up in that way, that Christ is the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. He started a training school in Rome, and so something we start to see in this era is schools developing for training, for deepening the thought of the church. He eventually debated, it's a Crescens, I guess would be the name. It was a cynic, not cynic as in like the guy who just like always says, poo-poos everything you try to say, like capital C. He was of that Roman school of thought, and he debated him, and he must have won because they got really angry with him and turned him in, and he was executed, beheaded, about 165. Not sure we don't have a picture of it here. So we don't have a picture of every execution. But he was beheaded around 165. He held to a very high view of Scripture. He expressed many cardinal doctrines. But we do start to see typology coming in, extreme typology. And in the early, in this era, we start to see Greek Platonic. And if you want to learn more about Platonism, when Lee gets here, you can just ask him about it. I'm sure he'd be happy to talk about Plato and Greek philosophy. But we start to see that typology, which is like an extreme version would be like, well, Abraham, you know, he fought with 100 and what did he have? What did Abraham have? 180 people trained in his household? Like, no, like what the 180 really means is like 180 churches. Or really me, it's this number which has this spiritual significance. I mean, maybe Abraham actually had that number. Well, that's not what's important. What's important is this like spiritual meaning that we connect to things. That's what we call extreme typology. I mean, there is some typology, which is true, right? When we read, let's say, the description of the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, we recognize that there are things with that design which point us to Christ, which point to his sacrifice, to the propitiation of sins, to the fellowship of man with God. But extreme typology is like taking everything you can think of and coming up with these like imaginary spiritual connections. So that's Justin Martyr. So he was an apologist, mostly defending the faith. And then we get into, so we're going to go to the last thing we'll cover is the polemicists. So the polemicists, and again, they're fighting against heresy. In fact, we might even see the book's titled that here. But the main heresy that the church was dealing with was Gnosticism. And again, I think you're probably seeing even very early aspects of this in the first century that the Apostle John is having to deal with when he says that anyone who denies that Jesus, you know, has come in the flesh is an antichrist. Well, if they're denying that he had a real body, they can't possibly be a Christian. So Gnosticism, I mean, it's all over the map as far as their beliefs, but there was a couple of strands. Generally, it was a secret knowledge. I mean, Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. So it focused around like, well, we have secret knowledge that was given to us. They generally held that matter was evil, created by an evil demiurge, and that only the spiritual realm was good. So physical bad, spiritual good. Salvation included escape from one's physical body. So while you were in the body, the best you could do is at least hopefully free your mind to connect with these spiritual truths. So it would be a disconnect from, let me see if they got, yeah. So one thing that Bussus does a lot in here, I just didn't include much in here, is kind of using the rubric of Savior scriptures and salvation as a rubric for, you know, the errors, the important and the versus the important core doctrines. So Gnosticism would deny the full humanity of Christ, especially. Also, you know, probably his special deity as the Son of God. The scriptures, they would create their own scriptures. Some of the earliest false claims to be biblical writings, like the Gospel of Thomas in 150, would come from Gnostics. It is ridiculous, frankly, both from a theological and a scholarly perspective, to equate the Gospel of Thomas, say, with the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Back before the History Channel became just a reality TV channel, you know, Christmas and Easter, you would see, oh, look, there's these special writings that aren't in your Bible, but, you know, did you know, like, hey, your church might not be telling you this. It's like, just so you know, scholars in the true church have been well aware of these from day one and rejected it for very clear reasons. And salvation, of course, it's not a propitiation of sin. It is portrayed as ascension to the spiritual realm. One of the effects of this would be antinomianism, which is, well, it doesn't matter what you do with your body. You can sin any way you want. Any kind of obedience is just legalism, because it doesn't matter what you do with your body, because it's this is the evil realm anyway. And you could imagine why that might have appeal to people. Irenaeus wrote a 5-volume work against heresies, noted that scripture is the pillar and ground of the truth. He would be kind of the first great polemicist. Again, he was also a source for some of that earlier material about, he's like the one that we get from, okay, that Polycarp knew John, or that Ignatius knew John. I mean, this guy lived less than 100 years after that, so he's probably a little more knowledgeable about whether or not that's true than us 1,800 years later. But also martyred. He specifically wrote against Marcion. It could be pronounced Martian, but for obvious reasons, we just kind of pronounce it Marcion, you know, because Martian is something else, which was a specific heretic, but like a heretic who was claiming that he was a Christian and a church teacher. And he applied Gnosticism to, he tried to make Christianity in the form of Gnosticism. The God of the Old Testament was evil. Christ came to save people from that, so pitting the Old and New Testament. Of course, the Old Testament, that is not scripture at all, but some remnant of an evil religion. And he basically took scissors to the New Testament to make up his own. But that would be the person that he was arguing against. Again, these are some more early heresies. Monarchianism, that is the monarchy of God, an overemphasis on God as one person. We already talked about adoptionism as a form of that. Modalism would be... So modalism is the idea that God appears in different modes. In the Old Testament, he appeared as God the Father. In the New Testament, he appears as, then he appears as God the Son, Christ. And now in the church, he appears as God the Spirit. Not three persons in one God. One person who just appears in three different ways. And you can see kind of where their logic is coming from on that, where they, this was a challenge for the early church. So when we get like next week to talking about like some of those early church councils with Nicaea, and what we get from those councils is Jesus Christ is fully God, like substance. He's not just kind of similar. He is fully like, he is fully God. And one of the things the people that took that important and correct position were struggling with was fighting against modalism. Or if you ever see the word Socinianism, that's another word that pops up in this area. They would go back and be like, wait a minute. So now you're saying Christ is fully God. So are you teaching that? No, we're not. So, but that's those, we're seeing a lot of errors around the personhood of God. What is salvation? The scriptures. And these are things that the early church is going to have to wrestle with. Tertullian. He was in Carthage. So the early church, about this time period, late first century, early second, two major schools of thought developed. Carthage, which is in modern Tunis, and then there was Alexandrian. Carthage was very, held a high view of scriptures. Alexandrian was more of a high view of philosophy. Tertullian was the father of modern of Latin theology. He was one of the first church fathers, probably the first major church father to write significant works in Latin. He coined the term Trinity. He didn't make up the doctrine, but he coined the term Trinity. He did defect to a heretical sect at the end of his life. We have no idea why. Don't ask me if that means he's still in heaven or not. But he did defect to another sect at the end. He famously wrote, "What has Athens to do with Jerusalem?" In other words, why would you mix human philosophy with Christian biblical teaching? So we'll just kind of go over the rest of these. I'm going to go past that. Origen. Okay. Really the last name here. Origen. In fact, it's the last slide. This is this one right here. Yep. Origen, That's how you would pronounce that. Again, we don't. He is probably the most famous name that we're, like, if you've heard of any name this week, you've probably heard, you might have heard of Origen. Received a tremendous education. His dad was a Christian who paid for that education, who his dad was martyred. And he had some very wealthy backers who helped him continue. He didn't found the school in Alexandria, but he made it famous. And he wrote a huge amount of works. He wrote a lot. He was the first major. He was the first person to write something like a systematic theology. He was the first person to write significant commentaries on the Bible, both Old and New Testament. He preached. He taught. He was very influential and very intelligent. One of his most helpful works is called the Hexapla. Hexa means six. And basically, it was an attempt to understand the true text of the Old Testament. And so Hexapla, six columns. Every page was six columns of various Hebrew and Greek texts on the same passage. Like, here's this Hebrew manuscript from Jerusalem, and here's a Hebrew manuscript from Antioch or Babylon, and here's a Greek translation of that manuscript from Alexandria. And he wrote these, and so it's really one of our earliest efforts at what we would call textual criticism. But he really advanced that whole typology and typological interpretation. Very aesthetic. He is considered a heretic by some church councils. He had some beliefs that we would consider questionable or even outright wrong, but he also was a very helpful and very studious writer. So he is certainly worth paying attention to. So that's the last slide. Any questions? Any comments? Anything you want to add? I don't believe so. I don't believe he was martyred. No. So again, I mean, you could be in the Roman Empire and you could, you know, say the wrong thing to the wrong person and be sent to the lions. Or you could pastor and lead and teach for decades and die in peace and comfort.
Our Syracuse great church bias, something happened, church sized it.
Yeah, I mean, multiple church, at least two church councils, I think, have called this guy a heretic. And especially, again, especially for Roman Catholics, it's kind of like all or nothing. Like, do you venerate this person or do you condemn this person? It's kind of all or nothing. We're more of a spit out the bones attitude. You know, you eat a piece of fish and it's like, that's a good piece of fish. Better spit out the bones, especially if you've caught it yourself. That's kind of probably, you know, that's kind of more our attitude. So, good question. Any others? Okay, well, thank you guys. Next week, we're going to go the third and fourth centuries. Again, I'm going to spend on a century by century basis, spend some serious time here. Medieval church will be the third week, and then we'll finish with the Reformation. So, thank you guys. I'll see you next week.